Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has given. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your grace. You have not left us adrift on the earth as helpless victims to the evil one who is the ruler of this world. You have given us spiritual assets. We have the living Word, Jesus Christ, the written Word, our Bible, our anchor, our support, our rock. We thank you that you have even given us the filling of the Holy Spirit, whereby we can operate on your omnipotent power. We thank you for revealing these things to us. We pray that you will help our hearts be still this morning, that you will open our ears to the wonderful truth of your message. We pray this in Jesus Christ, our Savior's holy name. Amen. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be speaking again this morning about commissions. A commission is a command to act in a prescribed manner in order to accomplish specific acts. In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, as David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, a charge is the same as a commission. I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. We stopped there last Sunday, and we're going to look at what it means to be a man. This is a spiritual admonition. And I brought out other commissions in the Bible and compared them to this one that David is giving to Solomon. A commission is so important when it comes at the end of a person's lifetime because it is giving the most important thing left to say in a lifetime. There wasn't much time left for David. We don't know how much time transpired between verse 53 of 1 Kings when King David acknowledged his son Solomon as being the next king, but it couldn't have been too long the shape that David was in. So we have this commission to his son Solomon. I had an overlay last Sunday, and I was trying to bring out some concepts, but after I got home and I looked at that commission's overlay, I didn't like it at all, so I just threw it in the trash and did it over. And so I think this one is better. This is the commission's overlay demonstrating some of the other commissions in the Bible. The one that we just saw was in the middle column, which is in green, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2 through 4. And then we have, compared to that, is Moses gave a commission to Joshua. And that's found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. I see some of you are taking notes on this, that's fine. But I just want to let you know that I do have these notes available to those who want them in the back, and this overlay is on it. So it might save you a little writer's cramp if you want to use it. So we have something similar in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 through 9. And even found one more commission, which Paul gave to the Corinthians. And when he gave it to the Corinthians, he also gave it to us, because the letter is addressed to the Corinthian believers and to all those who call upon the name of the Lord. And that's referring to all believers. And so we have a commission there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 through 23. That's the last chapter in 1 Corinthians. And there's only a few verses left after verse 13, which is the commission. So let's look at these again. You'll notice that these are arranged where you have three separate categories. To the left, this is says general. This is just the general commission, spoken in general terms. The second aspect, in this horizontal line going across this way, are the details. These are the details that they are to do. And then the end here is the benefits. And each one of these are color coordinated so that you can see as they flow down what is to be done. So we just saw that David told Solomon, "Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Some translations say, "Be a man." That's what we'll be focusing on. Coordinated with that, we have in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, we have Moses telling Joshua, "Be strong and courageous." That term is used four separate times in verses 6, 7, 9, and 18. In the same chapter, it's that important that Joshua understand that he is to be strong and courageous. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, it says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." You see the similarity between all three of those, and that's just the general command or commission that is given. Then we have in this second line going across this way, again, we see in verse 3 that David told Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies according to what was written in the law of Moses. That was the economy that they were under at the time, and so they were to obey the Mosaic law. Now we look at that compared to Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, and it says, "Be careful to do according all to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. This book shall not depart from your mouth." You see the similarity. Obey what the Lord has given you in the book, in the law of Moses. Now we switch over to the blue column. Under Paul's commission, after telling us to be alert and act like men, he gives us some details. "Let all you do be done in love." Well, that is an all-encompassing statement. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." So that's the command that we are to accomplish. And there's a lot involved in that. And that is for us today. You notice that Paul did not tell us to do all according to the law of Moses, because we're not under the law of Moses. In this same book, we're told that we in the church age, in this dispensation, are not under the law of Moses. But that does not mean that we're lawless. Actually, we have a higher law. Our law is to love your neighbor as yourself. So there you have the details. Then we get down to the bottom and we have the benefits. So you have the general term at the top, and in each case it's to be strong, be a man. Then you have the details for those that were under the Mosaic law. It's very specific. In fact, Moses told Joshua, don't turn to the right or to the left, and don't let the words of this book depart from your mouth. It was very important that these things be done. Because if they would alter, if Joshua altered, if Solomon altered, or if we alter from the command that is given to us, especially with regards to the details, then we're going to be off course and we're going to be defeated. We're going to become casualties in the angelic conflict. We'll become loser believers and our life will be worthless, meaningless, and full of pain and misery that we bring on ourselves if we don't abide by these details. Now, the bottom line going across this way has to do with the benefits if you do what is commanded. Verse 4, with regards to David and Solomon, David told Solomon that so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me. And we went last time to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 17. And this is known as the Davidic covenant. God promised David that there would be, that his son will build a house for the Lord. That house would be the temple. David wanted to build it, but God said, no, you're not going to build it, but your son is going to build it. And he also told David, you wanted to build a house for me. David wanted to take the portable temple, which was known as the tabernacle, and make it a permanent structure, a temple, a solid structure. And God said, no, you won't do that, but your son will. And so he said that there will continue to be one of your heirs to rule over Israel. In fact, it says on David's throne, and one will even rule forever on David's throne. That was referring to Jesus Christ. And so for this to come about, we have the promise here that was given to David. And of course, it came to pass. Solomon did build the temple. And because David wanted to build a house for the Lord, instead, the Lord built a house for David. And that word in the Hebrew for house also can mean dynasty. So there was a dynasty set up because of what David did. And that was the benefits. And of course, we also will realize as we study 1 Kings that Solomon was the richest man in the world. And he benefited from all the things that David had, or I should say the Lord, accomplished through David. He was at rest. He didn't have war with his enemies for a long period. And he had fantastic and phenomenal wealth. All of this because it had to do with this commission. And then we have Moses to Joshua. If Joshua did what the commission stated, it says, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. Can you imagine what Joshua was about to do? He was about to cross the River Jordan and go into the promised land of Canaan. And it was full of societies that were heathen, barbaric, and had been there for centuries and centuries, rooted and grounded, and they were evil and they were decadent, barbaric. And God said, don't worry about that. I'm going to be with you. Just make sure that you don't deviate from the left or the right of what I told you to do. And so if he did that, then he would be prosperous and he would have success. Now over to the far side for us in the church age, the benefit says the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It will be with you. Of course, we're always under God's grace. But if we obey the mandates that are given, such as loving your neighbor as yourself and doing it through the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be prosperous also. You are going to have a life that matters. You are going to have a life of abundance. Not only, most people when you say abundance, you think of wealth. Well, it could be wealth, but it could be a number of other things also. You'll have what so many people don't have in our society, and that is confidence and courage, security, stability, peace of mind. All these things that people desperately want will come if you are obedient in this. Does this overlay help more than the last one? Because I saw washboard. Your body language never lies. And when I start seeing those brows go like this, I know, I didn't do a good job. I have to rework it somehow. So that's what we have on commissions. So in every one of these cases, we have a command to do something and to follow God's word and his precepts. And the reason is because in each case, God knew that the believers were going to be under attack, that they were going to have great challenges. For Joshua, it had to do with physical attacks. I mean, they were in physical battle. And with regards to Solomon, he had all types of attacks. He had always, there are those who would want to take over the throne. There are always the temptations of not obeying the Mosaic Law. Part of the Mosaic Law was you were not to marry foreign women, not have wives from foreign lands. And unfortunately, Solomon didn't obey that, and he did marry foreign women. And one reason God gave that command was because if you marry a foreign woman who is an idol worshiper, she brings her idols with her. And before you know it, there was worshiping of idols in Solomon's kingdom because he was disobedient. So that was another form of an attack for Solomon during his time. But what about us? What about our times? I've listed a few challenges and a few attacks whereby we must be vigilant. We must stand firm. We must be alert. One of the first ones has to do with political correctness. I went to a pastor's conference in Dallas, and there was a phenomenal speaker there. His name was Aragon Cantor. He was an Arab, but he was an ex-Muslim. Of course, he was a Christian. A dynamic speaker. And this is what he had to say about political correctness. He said, political correctness is the art of almost saying something. But I think political correctness goes a lot further than that. Our language is being destroyed because of political correctness. Some call it verbicide. And I'll give you a few examples. Today, when they refer to someone who is in charge of a meeting or organization of some sort, they just say, now the chair will get up and speak. Does that seem silly to you, the chair? It used to be the chairman, and everybody understood. Well, okay, the chairman, that sounds okay. I don't know if they ever went to the phase of a chairperson. If they did, I just missed it altogether. But now they just say, the chair. Chair will get up and speak. And that's the length that they will go to be politically correct. Then we have the hyphenated terms such as African American or Mexican American. They don't want to offend anyone. And one thing you won't ever hear me say is describe someone, unless I'm reading it, if I'm just speaking, you won't hear me call anyone an African American. You see, that's the neat thing about it. We don't have to comply with political correctness. And the thing about African American is that it's not even correct. I mean, it's an insult to those who live in Africa who are not black. The northern part of Africa are Arab, and the southern part are white. And yet, when you say African American, what do people think? Black. So it's not even accurate to begin with. And another thing that is offensive to me is that they're putting their race before their country. African American. I mean, at least they could say, well, I'm an American African. But they don't do that. That's another political correctness. Today, it's politically correct to say Native Americans instead of Indians. Well, I'm sorry. When I grew up, I didn't play cowboys and Native Americans. And I still don't call them Native Americans. They're Indians. And yet, today we have in Florida the Seminoles, a great football team. They say they're going to have to do away with their mascot, which is a Seminole Indian. And the Indians don't object. They say, this is fine. In fact, we're proud. They're a fantastic team. And the Indians say, yeah, we'll go along with that. But they say, no, you can't have that anymore. The Atlanta Braves are under attack because they have the tomahawk chop and all this type. Oh, we can't have that type of thing. We also have contributions. When you're reading things in government literature, sometimes you'll come across contributions. Contributions, what is that? Talking about taxes. And they call them contributions. Give your contribution. Payment of taxes. We also have just this past Christmas experienced a lot of euphemisms or politically correct statements. And not saying Christmas anymore. It's, what is it? It's the it's winter holidays, that's right, and it's also known as, people say season's greetings. Well, I grew up saying Merry Christmas, and I will still say Merry Christmas to people. The word gay has just ruined a perfectly good word. Because when you say gay today, it's not what it used to be. You used to have a gay old time. Now if somebody said, how was the party? You say, oh, well, we had a gay old time. They're aghast about that. So ruined a perfectly good word. Have you heard the term faith-based organizations? Faith-based. I object to that also. Because what it does is it takes Christianity, which is unique, and lumps it together with religion. Faith-based could be a Muslim, it could be a Hindu, it could be a Mormon, it could be anybody. Faith-based. Well, we are not faith-based in that general term. I could say we are Christians, but I don't even like that term much anymore because these loony legalist Christians who are completely ignorant with regards to the Bible have so discolored that term. People have seen on TV these people who have lost any sense of reality. They're really loony, and they are called Christians. So to the point to where now if somebody says, well, what are you? I say, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I am. I think that's pretty safe. Of course, anytime you mention Jesus' name, ooh, that's very politically incorrect. Even mentioning God is safer than mentioning Jesus Christ. And so all of these things are pressing upon us, and we have to make a decision. Are we going to employ these terms, or are we not? I've chosen not. And so far, no one has forced me into using these terms, and there's others. In fact, I went online and had a list of all the politically correct terms. They were so silly. One of them, for death, it was, actively challenged for a corpse. And yet, people will just, that's fine. You know, we'll just pick up the vernacular. So that's one of the challenges we have. Another challenge that we have is from the feminists. Not the women, the feminists. And the feminists are actually attacking God's design. For instance, it was a time when the feminists would go along and say, yes, marriage is 50-50. But they don't say that anymore. Now, wives are oppressed. They're sexual slaves. They don't even believe in marriage anymore. The pendulum just keeps swinging right out of sight. Of course, it's God's design. By the way, you know that God's design is not that marriage is 50-50. There's no such thing in the Bible. We'll get to that in due time. Also, feminists have attacked housewives, or at least they did in the past. They said, well, if you're a housewife, then you're just a little bit you're a second-class citizen. You're not really reaching your potential. What you're doing is really not important. Rearing children is not important. Directing their lives, teaching them about God, about the Bible, how to act in society, manners, those things aren't important, you see. What's important is that you compete with men on their level in the workforce, so that you can be treated like men. Unfortunately, women who were once respected and put on a pedestal, many of them have stepped off of that pedestal voluntarily. And if they want to be treated like men, a lot of males are more than willing to treat them in that fashion. It's really a sad commentary. But we also have part of the feminist agenda was women in combat. This came to a head in 1991 when Bush the Elder, President Bush the Elder, in Desert Storm, remember that, in that battle? There was a big discussion over whether women should be in combat or not. And so he appointed a person, and guess what? It was a female, to study this whole agenda about women in combat. And she spent nearly a year analyzing, studying, and going through every aspect of the results of having women in combat. What would be the result? And at the end of that period, she went before the Congress to give her report. And she said, unequivocally, it will devastate our military. It will be the undoing of our military as we know it. And they didn't give her much time to give the report, but she talked about the morale would be devastating to morale. She gave the whole litany of things that would occur. The Congress listened to it, and then they voted overwhelmingly to allow women in combat after that report. Why? Because they are gutless wonders. And the feminists were pressuring them to do their bidding. And that's exactly what they did. So now, what are we? All this time later, in 2006, it's commonplace. In fact, I've told you, I've even warned you, that if there is a draft again, don't be surprised if anyone over 18 years old and older would have to register, and I'm talking about girls and guys. And I wouldn't suspect that there would be a peep out of society today, because we as a whole have become so brainwashed to this idea and this agenda. What about our soldiers? Our soldiers are forced to undergo sensitivity training. Isn't that what we want? Sensitive soldiers? In our military schools, the Citadel, West Point, and others, people are training in tennis shoes rather than combat boots so the women can handle it. Instead of having the rifles, they used to use those M1s, and I trained with the M1 at one time, and it is heavy. Well, they don't train with that anymore. They train with Mattel toy rifles so the women can handle it. I could go on and on the aspects of the devastation that has occurred because we have kowtowed and we have completely caved in to the feminist demands. So that's another area that we have to be careful about, that we have to stand firm. Another one is, I have to hold my nose when I say this, the ACLU. You know what the ACLU is. Well, you know what I call it. American Civil Liberties Union is what it's called, and correctly, but that's, I should say, incorrectly. Sometimes I vary. Sometimes I call it the Anti-Christian Lunatics Union, and sometimes I just call it the Anti-Christian Liberal Union, so you can take your pick. So since the ACLU has come into existence, and I gave you who was responsible for organizing that organization and what their agenda was about a week ago. But since they've come into play, we have the Ten Commandments are out. School prayer, out. Bible reading in school, out. Nativity scenes, out. Boy Scouts, out. But what do we have in? Well, we have Paris Hilton is in. Tupac Shakur is in. Eminem is in. Now, some of you are like, I can tell, who's he talking about? Those two young ladies in the back, I guarantee you, they know who I'm talking about. Tupac Shakur and Eminem and Paris Hilton. What else is in? Condom distribution is in. Abortion counseling in. Homosexual indoctrination is in. MTV and R-rated movies, in. Evolution is in. This is just some of the things that have been going on since this came about. I have a quote from Janet Folger. She is a columnist and writes in syndicated magazines and papers. And this is a quote from her, and it is chilling. I hope you listen closely to this. There's a war going on for the future of our country. Most people know that. What they may not know is that if Christians lose, the result won't be just public policy in which we disagree, it will be a prison sentence for those who disagree. That's right. That's what she said. And she backed it up in her article. She says, yes, we've all seen the attack coming, but I'm not sure we all see where it's going. She also said, if we remain silent in this battle, pastors will go to jail for speaking about homosexuality from their own pulpits in their own churches. That's the end of her quote there, but I added to that. You may say, no, there's no way that can happen. It's already happening. It's happening in Sweden. Pastors being locked up because they read what the Bible has to say about homosexuality in their own pulpits. They're being locked up for that. And you may think it's preposterous, but it's not. According to Freedom House, an organization which tracks persecution worldwide, about 160,000 Christians are killed every year because of their faith. 160,000 worldwide are killed. And that's not talking about how many are locked up, how many of them have their houses taken from them, and just how many of them just disappear. And yet here we are in America, and we are in a war. And I'm not talking about the war on terrorism. I'm talking about one much larger than that. That is a war for the soul of America. What are Christians going to do? Are they going to act like men? Are they going to continue to retreat? Are they going to continue to withdraw, to cave in, to waffle, to flounder, to crawfish, to withdraw? That's been the case so far. And yet we have these commissions. Act like men. Let's talk about schools for just a moment. This is a New England primer. And I'll read this one paragraph from the first page. I guess I better put these on. Kind of small print. The New England primer, introduced in Boston in 1690 by Benjamin Harris, was the first textbook printed in America. This one right here. And this is photographed from the... Actually, the pages in here were photocopies of what they had. For 100 years after its introduction, the New England primer was the beginning textbook for students. Until 1900, it continued to be a principal text in all types of American schools, public, private, and so forth. The founders, as well as most other Americans, learn to read from the New England primer and the Bible. That's what people learned how to read. They were educated from this book for about 200 years. To give you an idea, just a flash through here, they learned the alphabet. The alphabet is here, like the letter A, and they have a little picture by each one of the letters, and it says, in Adam... This is for the letter A. It says, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. B, heaven to find the Bible mind. C, Christ crucified for sinners died. D, the deluge drowned the earth around. And it went all the way. This is how the children learned the alphabet. And then you go through and it has another alphabet. And each one of these alphabet, the letter starts a verse of the Bible. And so they were learning verses that way. And you go through, it's just wonderful. It has tests in here that not many people today could pass. Here's something. It says, this is a choice sentence. It says, praying will make us leave sinning, or sinning will make us leave praying. Good maximum, is it not? And then it says, learn these by heart. Learn these lines by heart. Have communion with few. Be intimate with one. Deal justly with all. Speak evil of none. The book is chock full of that. And this is what America grew up on. And it was solid. What about today? Well, here's a quote from Joseph Farrar. He's the editor of the Whistleblower magazine, and this is his quote. Kids are prevented from praying before lunch. Kids are prevented from acknowledging their God in school. Kids are free in their speech, in the right to speak, unless their words include Jesus or God. Children can no longer be encouraged to read the Declaration of Independence in some districts because of the reference to a Creator, capital C. Children can no longer be required to say the Pledge of Allegiance because of the reference to God. Children can no longer hear contemporary or classical music performed that might in any way hint of Christian influence. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of the sick and tired. Sick and tired of Christians retreating. For the most part, especially Christian men, have become emasculated. They appear to be eunuchs. They're neutered by the attacks that have come upon us. I'm going to give you a what-if scenario, and I'm just throwing this out. I was thinking about this yesterday, and I thought I'd just let you know what I was thinking. What if there was a school where there was a number of students in one classroom that were going to prepare for the finals that they were going to have that day? You know, the finals are the big, important tests. And they decided to have prayer in order to prepare in their homeroom, in their class. And they decided to have one person volunteer to lead them in prayer. And so they carry that out. And what if the teacher saw that happening? And what if it was a Christian teacher? And what if she thought to herself, I cannot bring myself to stop these children from praying to their God about a test they're going to have? And so she doesn't say a word about it. Well, in most cases, you would have at least one child that would go home and tell their liberal atheist mother and daddy of what happened. So what if this atheist, this liberal, called the school teacher and said, look, you can't do that. You're going to have to stop that from happening in the future. And what if the Christian teacher said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm a Christian and I'll not stop another Christian from praying. And so what if this person, this liberal, called the principal and said, do you know what's going on in your classes? Do you know that they're praying and your teacher know about it? And I even called them and told them it must come to a stop. And they said, no, I won't do it. What are you going to do about it? I demand that teacher be fired. And what if the principal, who just happened to be a Christian also, and maybe she got this tape and heard about being a man. By the way, in this case, being a man refers to a woman also. Or it could be a man principal. In any case, the principal says, you know what? I cannot fire a teacher, a fellow teacher, for keeping students, children, from praying to their God. I just can't do it. And what if that liberal person said, well, this will not do. I'll go to the superintendent. And so they call the superintendent. And they say, do you know what's going on at such and such a school? And do you know what the principal said? And do you know what the teacher said? Do you know what's going on? I demand that both the principal and the teacher be fired immediately. And what if the superintendent was a Christian also? And the superintendent says, you know what? I just can't bring myself to fire a principal or a teacher because they refuse to keep children from praying to their God. Do what you will, but I won't do it. Ha ha. That would be a great scenario, wouldn't it? And you know what would happen? They would go to the ACLU. And the ACLU would threaten a lawsuit, and they would threaten fines and all the other things. Now, I don't think, at least not at this point, that they would bring out the National Guard to that schoolroom and try to enforce their will. But what they probably would do is bring a lawsuit and withdraw all the federal funding that's going to that school which is essentially indoctrination centers for the government anyway, in my opinion. And so what if they threatened to withdraw all the funds? And what if the people, the parents of the children in that school said, go ahead, do what you will. We will either homeschool our children or we will send them to a private school. Would that send a message? Would these people be doing what God has commissioned them to do? Now, there are some who's going to say, oh, now, wait a minute, Pastor. You crossed the line there. You are advocating civil disobedience, which the Bible condemns. Well, let me think. If I remember correctly, didn't Daniel disobey over a prayer issue? And God blessed him? Didn't Peter say, because he was in prison for preaching the gospel, and they let him out, and they said, we'll let you out, but we're commanding you, don't preach anymore. And Peter says, we are to obey God rather than man. And God blessed him. Now, I'm not in any way advocating a revolution. God doesn't bless a revolution. I'm not advocating anything that would be violent. I'm not advocating anything other than this. When is American Christians going to say that's enough? Wholesale Christians by the multitudes who say, I'm not retreating any further. I'm drawing the line here. Now, in the scenario that I gave you, probably what would happen is that there would be a lot of parents who would be hard-pressed. And this is the reason why. Because it's one thing to say, I will homeschool, which is very difficult for some people. I certainly advise it for anyone who can do it. And if you don't send your kids to a public school, then you have to send them to private school, which sometimes is expensive. It has to be paid for. And here's the rub, and here's the evilness of it all. If you choose not to send your children to a public school and instead you're going to homeschool them or you are going to send them to a private school because they're not teaching your children how to read and write, certainly not teaching any values, nothing with what's right and wrong. In other words, everything that's going on in that school for the most part, you object to, and that's why you're withdrawing yourself from it. And yet, guess what? If you're a property owner, you still have to pay for it. You have to pay for that school to operate and for you to give your children the education that they really need somewhere else. And I'm telling you, that is a vicious evil. And the people continue to take it and take it and take it. Where does it end? When will we wake up some morning and recognize that America has turned into Nazi Germany? And you think, oh, Pastor, you can't say words like that. Why not? We need to wake up. We need to act like men and fulfill our commission, which we're not doing. What does the Bible say about some of these things? Well, essentially, Christians have lost their voice. They climb up when there's opportunities to witness or to express doctrine. They retreat to the shadows because they're embarrassed. 160,000 Christians are dying worldwide, and American Christians stay mute, because they might embarrass someone or they might offend someone. It's getting to the point to where we won't even be able to speak our own language if someone doesn't get a backbone and say, that's enough. And I'm talking about Christians. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, it says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And listen to this. This is the point. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Are you ready to give an account? Can you give an account? This is Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards others, making the most of the opportunities. Wisdom, opportunities. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. How about you? Are you ready to respond? Are you ready to respond to those who would take away your freedom? Are you ready to respond to unbelievers or those who are in the clutches of the cults? When someone brings up a scripture and they've twisted it, can you straighten it out? Or people who are just inquisitive and they want to know, can you answer them? Are you prepared? That's the challenge. We are commissioned to be ready. And I'm not talking about parroting some phrase that you heard, something that sounds spiritual, some pious phrase, or even scripture. If you don't know what you're talking about, we are to understand. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what he has sown in his heart. What that is saying is that if you hear something at church from a tape or something from some doctrinal perspective, you hear it, but you don't understand it. And you don't take the time or take the effort to dig into it, find out, ask the questions, what does it mean? Then according to this verse, the evil one will come and snatch it, and before you know, it's gone. And you won't have a clue. And then someone will come in your periphery where God has been able to set you to stand firm for the faith, to be a good ambassador to Him, and you are ignorant because all you know is that you love God. And that just doesn't cut it when people want solid answers. When an unbeliever wants to know, what is it? What do I have to do to be saved? You have to be ready and willing to give them faith alone in Christ alone, and be able to defend it. Do you ask questions and find answers to things in the Bible that you don't understand? I'm asking each one of you individually, even though I'm asking you as a whole, I want you to think about that. First of all, I want you to know when people have questions about the Bible, I'm delighted. Because that means to me that they study the Bible. It's important for them to know what the Bible says. Not just repeating what I say. What I say means nothing. What any pastor says means nothing. You are to be good Bereans. The Bereans checked Paul out with the Scriptures before they accepted him. And if I say anything that you don't understand or you don't agree with or whatever it is, check it out. Just don't believe it because I say it. Internalize it. Make it yours so that you can express it back to other people. I just got a question this week from someone. Here was the question. Can you explain Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 to me? Now that told me, aha, this person reads his Bible. And there's something that he can't get a handle on, and it's important for him to understand it so that he can be a good ambassador and act like a man in the spiritual realm. So here's what Hebrews 13:2 says. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now I've had this verse asked me several times throughout my lifetime, and I don't know, you may have never heard that verse before, but doesn't it sound like that you could maybe someday bump into an angel? It's a stranger. And it could be an angel, so you better act right. Do we see angels today? There are those who advocate, yes, we do, and they'll go to this verse. If you don't understand this verse, if it doesn't make sense to you, then why don't you find out? If you didn't know about this verse, why don't you know about it? When was the last time you just got your Bible out and started reading? Well, I know I can't go on without answering that, can I? If I ended without at least giving you the scoop on that, you probably wouldn't have me back.
I can assure you, it's not talking about running into an angel, and so you know you're unaware that a stranger might be an angel. It doesn't mean that. It has two possible meanings. First of all, it could very possibly mean that there are those in the past who have entertained angels and weren't aware that they were angels. Two examples in the Bible that came come to mind is Abraham and Lot. Abraham and Lot both entertained angels, and they were unaware that they were angels to begin with. So that's one possible explanation to that verse. Another one is that every time that you show hospitality to strangers, which we are obliged to do according to these verses, Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, that every time that you entertain a stranger and are hospitable to them, that angels are entertained. Angels watch human behavior. And it's very possible that that's what that verse means also. That they are very interested in what you do and what you say. And that when you do show Christ's love to strangers, then they're entertained. So that's two possibilities. But I just grabbed that out of the air to explain to you how important it is that you act like a man. And acting like a man, it doesn't mean that you just say what you believe. Because most believers, if they're pressed on why they believe what they believe, then they're undone. They believe it because their pastor said it. Their mother and daddy has always believed this way, so it's good enough for them, it's good enough for me. And they go no further than that. And God does not allow that to pass. We are individuals before God. God holds us individually responsible for what we believe, what we accept, and what we don't. And if you stand before Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, that's what my parents believed. I mean, isn't that all right? I mean, no, it's not. Are you an adult? You are to think for yourself. You are to search the Scriptures. And when there are things that you don't understand, you are required to find out what they are. Because if you don't do that, then you cannot fulfill your commission as ambassadors for Jesus Christ. If you looked at your bulletin today, I think it says something about I was going to describe what it is to be a man. Didn't I? Well, last Sunday I said I was going to get to that. So you can't believe everything I say. Because here it is this Sunday, and I still didn't get to it. But it is well worth hearing. Where are young males, boys, hearing what is required to be a man? Where do they hear that? All they see is the macho rap singers. They don't even sing. I can't even describe in mixed company what I think about that ilk. But that's what they hear. That's what their role models are becoming. And it's imperative for you to understand what it takes to be a man, to fulfill your commission. There are areas where we have to fulfill it in a spiritual fashion, and also just what it means to be a man, even in the secular world, because men are disappearing. Again, they have been emasculated. The women have become hard, and the men have become soft. God's design is all topsy-turvy. It's all upside down. But that's no excuse for us to follow the crowd. In fact, that's one of the aspects of being a man, is thinking for himself independently and not being herd-bound in his mentality. We're completely out of time, and we'll pick this up next time. Let's close. Heavenly Father, what a pleasure it is to know that You are our God, that You've sorted all these things out in eternity past. Much is given to us, so much is expected. It's time for us to stop making excuses, to realize that we will be held accountable for what we believe and what we do and what we don't do.
not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of being good ambassadors. We are to be salt and light. And it's very dark in our country these days. We pray that you will impress upon each one of us to become that light. We can't become light until we know what the light is. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Our Bible reflects that light. We pray that you will help us to make it our number one priority. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name, Yeshua, Lord of the armies, both now and forevermore. Amen.